Yeah, so it's Mark chapter 3, page 708 in the blue church Bible, and starting to read at verse 7, entitled "The Crowds Follow Jesus." So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
I wonder what your view of Christianity is in general, and of the church in particular. You know, there's mind's eye pictures that we all get, and when someone says apple, then I tend to think of a royal garlic, because that happens to be my favourite. When someone says pear, I can never remember what the particular brand is. Variety, thank you. But I know the ones that I prefer. When someone says shopping, I don't know what comes to your mind in terms of a mind's eye picture, maybe Cribb's Causeway or something like that. What comes to mind when someone says work? What comes to mind when someone says church? What do you think of? And by that, I don't just mean our church, though I do mean that, but I mean church at large, the worldwide church. What comes to your mind? More to the point, perhaps, what do you think God is doing as the church is growing across the world in our days? Well, here in Mark's gospel, in Mark's gospel account, Mark is demonstrating to us, as he describes from chapter 1 and verse 1, what God is doing. And just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and you'll get again Mark's agenda. This, he says, is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is Mark's agenda, that we might get a bigger picture, a greater picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the good news that is coming through him. And as we've been through chapters 1 and 2 and on into chapter 3 over these last few Sunday evenings, we've seen again and again all that Jesus has been doing, just like he did back in chapter 1 of verse 14. If you just glance at it with me, you'll see that there's a summary statement there that kind of launches us into everything else. After John was put in prison, well, here it goes. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And from there, everything just follows. We saw disciples come to him. We saw crowds come to him. We saw him drive out evil spirits. We've seen him healing. We've seen him assert his authority. And we've seen him enter opposition. Well, as we come to chapter 3 and verse 7 this evening, so again, we're at a kind of summary statement. And what we see is that the crowds have come to see Jesus. Just have a look, and it's obvious. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Remember, if you were with us last week, that we saw he'd just come from a synagogue where he'd been facing tremendous opposition. There had been a tussle in that synagogue. In fact, a tussle over the last two elements of Mark's gospel as to who it was in charge of the Sabbath. He had demonstrated his authority, certainly over the brokenness of the world, sure, by healing the people who needed healing, but also over the self-imposed legalism of the Pharisees, who had taken God's law and hedged it around so much so that they ended up far more involved with their rules than they were with what God had said. In Isaiah on Sunday mornings in these last few weeks, we've been watching as the pseudo-religious in those early chapters of Isaiah listen to Isaiah preaching and kind of don't get too involved. They know that they want to tick the box of being regarded as religious people. They know that they want to tick the box of being able to go to the temple and make the sacrifices and socially fit in with those around them and just kind of go along with it. They want to do that, but they really don't want much to do with God's word. They've got, if you like, a Bible minus version of God. Well, here the Pharisees have the other side of that extreme. They had a Bible plus view of God. Sure, they profess to love God's word, but actually, by applying more and more and more rules to it, they had stopped listening to God. And in the same way that the religious in Isaiah's day were listening to Isaiah preaching and effectively going, blah, 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 we're not listening. So the Pharisees in Jesus' day were taking God's word and effectively doing the same thing. Blah, 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 they were saying. Because actually we want our way of doing things. And we saw last week that Jesus had pulled authority over them. His authority over the self-imposed legalism that they were applying. Jesus was living God's way, not their way. He was obeying and delivering God's word instead of their religious code. And in an almost incredible contradiction that we saw at the end of last week, the Pharisees' response, look at verse 6, was to plot with this pseudo-political extremist group, the Herodians, how they might kill Jesus. They couldn't stand the idea that he should heal on the Sabbath, and so they decided to kill on the Sabbath in direct contravention of their own law. Do you know what? People do that to Jesus all the time. Clearly not kill him. No, I don't mean that. But it's not at all unusual to find people for whom the God of the Bible is okay so long as it fits with their agenda. But as soon as they find that he does things his way, then their expectations are unfulfilled. They act as if he just doesn't exist, effectively killing him in their minds. Just like we saw this morning from Isaiah, they don't escape his judgment and wrath, they just pretend he isn't there or that he doesn't matter. When God doesn't fulfill our agenda, we're inclined to pretend he's not there. We stop believing. The number of times people have said to me, I don't want to believe in a God like that. And what they're talking about is a God that just reveals himself in the Bible. What kind of God do you want then? The answer, of course, is one of your own making. So as we open verse 7 of Mark chapter 3, we've got that as the background, Jesus coming away from that setting. It's not entirely clear why Jesus withdrew to the lake, but it's possible that he did so because the authorities were determined to get him. In fact, if you look at the similar incident in Matthew 12, it looks exactly like that he says his time has not yet come and he's going to move away from there. Nevertheless, we need to notice the popular opinion that had gathered around him. Look, verse 8. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from the region across the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. That is to say that the crowds that came to Jesus didn't just come from the regions in the vicinity of Capernaum, where he was. We've been seeing earlier on in chapter 3, where the synagogue was, or even just from the region around Galilee, no. I don't know what your geography of Israel in those days is like. To be honest, it doesn't really matter. You get the idea, though, that they come a long way. And that's the point. Now, let me tell you what the geography is, just so that it'll enrich it in your thinking. Jerusalem and Idumea, well, they're the far south of the country. In fact, Idumea it would actually be Edom, which is another country that Israel has overrun. So they've come from the far south, right? And they've come from the area east across the Jordan, and that's the far east, over the side of the river. And they've come from Tyre and Sidon, and that's from the northwest, and they themselves are kind of in the north as well. In other words, they've come from north and south and east and northwest. You can't just get west, because you know what happens if you go west, don't you? You get to the Mediterranean, so they're not going to come from there, that's why. These folks have traveled hundreds of miles. It would have taken days to walk or ride on donkeys. News was spreading all over the country about Jesus. In fact, Mark includes includes basically the whole of Jewish Palestine. And to some extent, these locations, if you trace them through and you trace how Mark describes what happens and the account of Jesus' life, practically marks out his movement around the land that Mark describes in his gospel. So he started in Galilee in chapters 1 to 6. He moved to Tyre and Sidon in chapter 7. Across the Jordan and then to Jerusalem in chapters 8 and chapter 10 and following. Jesus is doing a sweep round of the whole country, and it all starts here. But why? Why had they come? These people had traveled hundreds of miles, days of walking, and look, verse 8 tells us, they had heard what he was doing. It's not specifically because they wanted to hear him preach or they'd heard what he was saying. And that's such a shame because what he was saying was far more important and powerful than what he was doing. Again, people will come to Jesus because they find his idea of love and self-sacrifice and clean living and good morality attractive. But they aren't really interested in what he has to say. Can I say that is just a massive mistake, as Mark's going to show us in due course. And there were loads of them. Look in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed them so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This crowd, you see, seems to have little interest in Jesus other than as a healer and a miracle worker. Yet graciously, he healed them. Just look at how that's working. They've come hundreds of miles, desperate to see or to touch, not to hear. I wonder whether that reminds you of anything. Just think again of how people treat Jesus, how they respond to him. They come to see and to be involved, but not to listen. The Lord Jesus graciously and undeservingly fulfills some of our expectations sometimes, even if we haven't got proper expectations of him. Notice what Mark describes in verses 11 and 12. In the midst of all this healing and this touching and this crowding around the lake, whenever evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. What's going on? The demons try to name him the Son of God as an attempt to overtake him, to pull authority over him, to overrule him. Now that might sound strange to us, but think about it. In your house, if one of your relatives calls you by your full name or by your proper name, you know that there's a problem, don't you? I always know I'm in trouble if my wife calls me Spencer. I know that. There's a problem. Or if I say to one of my older boys, Samuel, because I'd normally call him Sam. By saying the whole name, there is an expression of authority going on, a gaining of attention, a clarity of knowing your identity and all that goes with it. I know you. Pay attention to me. My wife, can I say similarly, tells me that if I call her Ruth, because I normally call her Rue, if I call her Ruth, then there's a problem and I need her attention quickly. That's what these demons are trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to pull authority over him. You're the Son of God. We've got you. We've nailed you. We know who you are. But of course, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it doesn't matter what they call him. Because to control him, the Son of God, they simply can't. And verse 12 tells us that he silences them. There is no way they're going to overrule him. Remember that he's the bearer of the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 1. They can't stand before him. This is the one of whom God the Father has said, "With him I am well pleased." So the news had spread. The crowds had gathered. Some, no doubt, to get help. Others to see what they could see. But always Jesus graciously helped. And these people were given just a little taste. And they stand there by the lake, just a little taste of the kingdom of God. Does that remind you of anyone? Up and down our country right now, there are people who are gathering in church buildings associating with Christians, drinking coffee after the service, sitting through singing the hymns, getting just a little taste of the kingdom of God. But they don't want to engage with his word. Even today, people who don't want to hear or engage with God's word come amongst his people because it's pleasant, or at least it's supposed to be. Remember, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We are, by nature, supposed to be a people who love one another. The atmosphere is friendly. The people are pleasant. We're tolerant of people from all extremes of society. That's how it's supposed to work. They can taste, these folks, the kingdom. But all they want is what he can give them in the moment. They don't want the kingdom for themselves. They don't want to hear the gospel being preached. They don't really want to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, which is why he tells us in chapter 1 he has come. They don't want to bow to God as their Lord because they don't want to obey his word. Just like the people we've been thinking of on Sunday morning who've been walking past Isaiah with all of his preaching of judgment and future and hope. They're going, blah, blah, blah. It's nice, but I don't believe it. Remember, you see, that the gospel is good news, is something to obey. What did Jesus say at the start of his ministry? Well, Mark records it for us in chapter 1 and verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Notice, will you, he doesn't put it as a possibility. He puts it as a command. The gospel is something to be obeyed. Repent and believe the good news. Turn around. Face my way, not your way. Fall down before me and know me as Lord and Savior. Sadly, some of these folks weren't willing to do that. Even today, some people aren't willing to do that. Let me ask you frankly, are you willing to do that? If you're not a Christian this evening, have you done that? Will you do that? This is the one who Mark will describe will go on to die to buy that possibility for you. As he dies on a cross and rises from the dead. Repent and believe the good news. Many of these folks wouldn't do that. The crowds had gathered around Jesus. But despite the crowds, or even because of them, his plan continues. That's the second half. Look at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, meaning sent ones, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to, look, not to heal. He doesn't send them out to heal. He sends them out to do the very thing he came. He sends them out to preach, verse 14, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, and I'm not going to name them. Steve's already done that for us very helpfully. Going up to the mountainside is a place we know from other gospel writers that Jesus went to pray and to be alone. The very fact that he's on this high ground at this momentous moment reminds us of other key occasions in Scripture when key decisions are being taken. Elijah, for example, at the top of the mountain, perhaps. But maybe most important of all is Moses on the mountain to fellowship with God and to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The parallel might not seem at first obvious, but look for a moment at what Jesus does. Verse 14, he appointed on that mountain 12, designating him apostles, that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. Remember, you see, through the Bible, the number 12 just keeps on ringing again and again and again. It is a shorthand. It is a shorthand of significance throughout the Bible, a kind of shorthand for God's people. So there were 12 sons of Jacob, alternatively called Israel. And therefore there were 12 tribes of Israel. When they went into the promised land, there were 12 zones that the people could meet. And here is Jesus in Mark 3, in this summary statement, starting a new run, choosing 12 apostles to preach the kingdom and demonstrate the authority of the kingdom in driving out demons. The message? Well, actually, he is a new kind of choosing. He is kind of choosing a new kind of Israel, a new people of God. He's walked away from the synagogue in Capernaum, left behind the Pharisees and, with all of their rejection and anger and deathly words. And here is a new people, 12 sent ones sent to preach. Notice that he calls them in verse 13, that there's no delay in their response. He called them and he wanted, and they came to him. That is, Jesus orders his work, and there is, in accordance with the structure of redemption history, there is his goal in the creation of a community of God. There is something amazing going on here. He's kind and gracious and loving to these crowds that have gathered around him, squashing him almost into the sea with their desperation. But his agenda is that the gospel would be preached. And to do that, he starts a new people, a new message, a new kingdom, a new hope. These 12 guys with all of these strange names, well, where they're to live with Jesus, to travel with Jesus, to talk with Jesus, to learn from Jesus. Mark tells us that a good deal of the time of Jesus' time was occupied with their training. Look, as we go through the rest of Mark's gospel, they're going to come back again and again and again, most of them. But of course, the training is not an end in itself. To be an apostle means to be a sent one. That was their job from here on. Remember again that the priority of Jesus was to preach the good news, to give people a taste of glory and the freedom to come to closely associate salvation in Jesus. Brings his lordship and the defeat of Satan. That's why they went. Were we to consult theologians with their commentaries, as I do from time to time, then you would see with me that actually the way to divide up these names, well, there's loads of ways. Some like to say that there are four groups, some like to say that there are three, some like to say that there are two divisions of these names, and, well, I'm not going to waste your time with that. You can compare the list of names with the one that Matthew gives us, or that Luke gives us, or the one that Acts, of course, minus Judas Iscariot. But the clear point that we're meant to get is none of that. The clear point we're meant to get is that this strange group of men are the Lord's choice to be his disciples. What we do know so far is that four of them were fishermen. That much is clear. One is probably a hated tax collector, if we want to think Levi is Matthew, but that's not at all clear. And one is a zealot. Zealots being a kind of semi-violent political extremist freedom party. And six of them? Well, actually, we don't know anything else about them other than their names, and even a couple of those are titles rather than names. We do know none of them have been trained professionally as preachers or theologians or anything else. And yet here is Jesus with this new kingdom, this new message, this new hope, and he takes 12 people, 12 dysfunctional group of 12, possibly some of them even misfits in many ways. And from them he established his church to show the good news that changed the world. I say again, we're going to see a lot of these guys in the coming chapters, not least, of course, in their witness to his death on the cross and their testifying to his resurrection from the dead, except Judas Iscariot. But right at the start this evening, I asked you a question, and I said, when you think of the word church, what comes to mind? When you think of the church in the world, what comes to mind? What's going on? What's your mind's eye picture of what God is doing? And the challenge is here. This is what God is doing. Demonstrating kindness and generosity and love to people whose expectations are not the same as his. He does that to the crowds. But carrying out his plan that the good news of the gospel is preached ultimately through these sent ones to the whole world. And here's the challenge, you see. If Jesus can take 12 misfits, 12 oddballs in many ways, 12 dysfunctional people who hardly would stand in the same room together, let alone work together as a team. If Jesus can take 12 people like that and use them to change the world 2,000 years ago, well, the challenge is, what could he do with you and me if only we would bow the knee and follow his lead?